6 weeks from today, it will be Easter Sunday. And along with it will come Good Friday, of course. And those 2 days represent the most important, the most meaningful days of the entire year for Christian faith, Christian life, Christian worship. So the question is, what will you do to prepare your heart for that day? If you want to feel the full impact of those 2 days, that Good Friday and that Easter, there needs to be some prep work to lead us into that. Last night at 5:07 p.m. exactly, Lisa Cole rounded the corner and stood at the top of the aisle in the old church in downtown Portland, tears streaming down her face, white gown flowing, flowers in hand. Chuck Feenstra was at the foot of the altar, looking up the aisle, tears in his eyes and a big smile on his face. It was a beautiful moment. There were the family and the friends who had gathered together in support of that moment. There were candles, and because the old church has a stage that's up real high, they had candles down on at the foot of the stage all on along in this circular thing. It was beautiful. Elaborate displays of flowers and beautiful music being played. It was great. It's a beautiful moment. As I drove away, I thought, you know, a lot of preparation went into that moment. It took a lot of prep to get there. It was great to experience that. But man, there's a lot of preparation that goes into that. I know this by experience. We've had one daughter who's been married. And now our son, Trevor, is getting married. He's getting married on July 4th. So I'm thinking, you know, down in San Diego, I'm thinking, you know, July 4th, that's 5 months away. We've got all the time in the world. My wife isn't thinking that way. There are people in this equation who, you know, you can almost feel it. Just the tension starts to rise. You know, it's like, we've got to do this, do that, you know, get a list out, make a spreadsheet, all this stuff. Preparation is key to experience that event, you know. So that raises the question for us, how are we going to prepare our hearts ahead of time for the most important days of the year in Christian faith, Christian life, and worship? Now, throughout history, the answer has been what I will call the original 40 days program. Recently, we've had a lot of 40 days programs. It started Purpose Driven Life, Rick Warren, and he had the 40 days of purpose, which is a great thing. You know, it's an awesome deal. And then, kind of in the aftermath of that, we've had the 40 days of service. We've had 40 days of community. We've had a lot of 40-day stuff going on. That's all great. But, you know, the original 40-day program was the 40 days leading up to Good Friday, leading up to Easter, and it's called Lent. Now, technically, it's 46 days. But in the observation of Lent, you don't count the Sundays, because each Sunday is thought of as a little mini Easter. And so there's these 40 days. Last Wednesday was the beginning of Lent, Ash Wednesday, and that sort of kicks the whole thing off. Now, traditionally, these 40 days, and why 40 days? Well, in the Bible, there's a lot of importance attached to 40 days. Moses was 40 days, you know, up on the mountain. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. So there's precedent for this. But in Lent, the church would say, during this period of time, we're going to focus on reflection, prayer, repentance, almsgiving, things like that during this time, just to prepare our hearts for those important days. Now, sometimes, you know, there's been stuff attached to the season of Lent, which can get sort of formulaic. You know, certain things you have to do, like during Lent, give up meat. Which, you know, if you're a vegetarian, that doesn't get you very far, right? Maybe you should give up vegetables, I don't know. Or give up some vice for the 40 days of Lent. Give up a vice, which to me always begs the question, if it's a vice and you shouldn't be doing it, why don't you just give it up, period? It's like, yeah, I'm giving this up, but man, after 40 days, I'm going hardcore back into it. You know, that doesn't make sense to me. So, I mean, there's some kind of stuff attached with Lent that I'm not so sure about. But throughout the history of the church, this has been a 40-day program. And you know what? I think it's a good thing. I do. So here's what I'm proposing. For the first time ever in the life of River West Church, I'm proposing that we look at this six-week period and that we'll call it Lent. We'll call it, you know, we're going to take a period of time and we're going to be reflective. We're going to be prayerful. We're going to be repentant. We're going to bring our hearts before the Lord. We're going to seek to serve the Lord. And all of this is in preparation for these days to get our hearts ready so that when Good Friday and Easter comes, like, we're really there. I want to experience fully the glory of Jesus Christ, which is represented in Good Friday and Easter. I want us as a church to experience this fully. And you know, it's perfect because our study in John has brought us exactly to that place, to the place of the passion of Jesus Christ. We're in John chapter 12. John 12. And John 12 is the gateway in the Gospel of John to the passion of Jesus Christ. It's the doorway, it's the entry point to the glory of Jesus Christ in His passion, in His death and resurrection. So let me just set the stage for you. I'm going to give you a sense of kind of the lay of the land in the Gospel of John. John can be easily divided into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 12, is often called the Book of Signs. And the reason why is because there are 12 signs, or excuse me, 7 signs in chapters 1 through 12. 7 signs. Now, Jesus did many miracles in His life, many amazing things. But in John, there are 7 that are highlighted, and they're called miraculous signs. And actually, it takes you through chapter 11. Because remember, the first sign is Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And then the 7th sign is John 11, where He raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay, it's the big one. It's amazing. He'd been dead for 4 days. The whole chapter is about it. Okay, it's this sign. It's just mind-boggling. Book of Signs brings you up, chapter 11, and then, well, in chapter 13, things kind of turn. Chapter 13, and then throughout the rest of John, is called the Book of Passion. Why? Because that describes, those chapters describe the final week in this earthly life ministry of Jesus Christ. The final week, all, chapter 13, 14, 15, all the way through the end, it's just 1 week of His life. And it's called Passion Week because it's the week that leads Him to the cross, to His suffering on the cross. So it's called the Book of Passion. I'm really excited to go there. We're going to be looking at this for the next several weeks, and the Lord's going to speak to our hearts because it's really a turn in the Gospel of John from all these miracles and signs and controversy and everything that happens, people trying to arrest Jesus, arguments, crazy stuff going on in the first half. All of a sudden now, it's just Jesus and His disciples from chapter 13 on. He washes their feet. He begins to speak to them very personally. He tells them the things that they need to know. They need to hear from Him. in the shadow of the cross and the resurrection, what is it going to be like to follow Christ in this world? To believe in Him, to experience Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn all of that stuff. It's going to be great. But right between those two, chapter 12, it's like the hinge of the book. It's like the center of the gospel in some ways in the Gospel of John. It's a turning point, and it's very important. Now, another clue as to the importance of John 12 comes right in the middle of the chapter. Right at the middle of John chapter 12, Jesus says something that's very, very important, and it's really a clue that reminds us how important this central this chapter is. Here's what Jesus says. It's in John 12 and in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has arrived. The time is here. This is it. Now, that's important. If you've been paying attention to the Gospel of John, you know that is really significant. It's what we've been watching for through the whole Gospel of John. Once again, let me just refresh your memory. We started the Gospel of John, and I shared with you that the real essence of John is to give us a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why it starts the way it does. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's John 1, verse 1. I mean, you start right away with this amazing vision of Jesus. Almighty, eternal, creator God. The light of life. Amazing. And then in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst, and we beheld His glory." You can check all this later if you don't believe me. It's in there. John 1:14. "The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory." Now, begin to understand when you read John, this whole gospel is about the glory of Jesus Christ. If you're reading that and you're interested, you say, "Well, I want to see His glory. When am I going to get to see the glory?" Well, John's going to explain it to us. He's going to tell us about the glory of Jesus. There's more promises. John 1 and verse 51. Jesus says, "You'll see even greater things than this." Because He had done, a few things, told them a few things, and they were really excited. They're just like blown away. He says, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Paraphrase. He says, "You will see greater things than even this. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is talking in code. He's talking in Bible code. He's referring to the Old Testament and to this vision of Jacob's ladder and this idea that the very presence of God is going to be revealed through the life of Jesus Christ. He says, "You're going to see it." And if you're paying attention, you're like, "I want to see that. That's awesome. I want to see Your glory." In John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine, and it's called the first of His signs, the first of His miraculous signs, chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "This first of His miraculous signs He did, the Cana of Galilee, and He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So now you say, well, there's a little slice of His glory right there. And now we learn in John to keep watching for the glory of Jesus, the things that He does, the miracles that He performs, His interaction with people in need. All of it is revealing bits and pieces of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. But there's this kind of strange language in John. Jesus keeps talking about His time, the hour that's going to come. It starts very early in John chapter 2 when He's at the wedding, Cana in Galilee. They run out of wine. His mother says, "Hey, they're out of wine." Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My time has not yet come." Now, He went ahead and He turned the water into wine, but why did He say that? He said, "My time has not yet come." So now for the rest of the gospel, if you're paying attention, You're going, well, what? When will the time come? What's that about? When's it going to happen? Chapter 7, Jesus' brothers come to him, and they say, hey, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Show yourself. For no one who wants to be famous, nobody who wants to be a celebrity, Jesus, you rock star, nobody wants to be a rock star, does stuff in secret. So you got to go up to Jerusalem, dazzle the crowds, you know? Turn water into wine. Do something. Show yourself. His brothers, the Bible says they didn't even believe in him, and they were taunting him, I think. They're teasing him. Jesus said, you go up to Jerusalem. He said, my time has not yet come. John 7, 6. He said, your time is any time. Because all you care about is yourself and your own glory. My time has not yet come. Later in that chapter, in verse 30 of chapter 7, a big controversy now is stirred up. And the people want to arrest Jesus. But it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, big controversy. People want to arrest Jesus. It says in 8:30, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So this is what you hear throughout the Gospel of John. It's a big buildup. Can you imagine the disciples when all of a sudden you get to chapter 12 and all of a sudden Jesus says, the hour has come. I can imagine the disciples just wide-eyed. The hour has come. Hold the press. You know, they're getting out their pads and their pens. Okay, the hour has come. Like what? What? So it's a sign. It tells us there's something really important going on right here at the heart of the gospel, John chapter 12. In fact, John 12 itself leads us to the importance of this statement that Jesus makes. Let's read about it in John 12, beginning in verse 12. We're going to pick up the story at what is called the triumphal entry. It is what we call Palm Sunday in the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, it says in chapter 12, verse 12, the next day the crowd, the great crowd that had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The people are excited. People have been worked into a frenzy. They've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. You see, you know, everything that's happening, all the controversy. The people out there, they're lying in the streets. It's a parade for Jesus. It's an amazing moment. In verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. I love the Gospel of John because we always get these kinds of comments that the disciples didn't get it. I mean, it's almost like they just keep saying, in John, he keeps saying, the disciples were clueless. Absolutely clueless. They didn't understand until later. They didn't understand until after the story was completed, after his death and resurrection. There's a clue. I'll tell you why it's written that way. It's written for us. It's written for us. Because it's a warning. He's saying, you know, you be sure that you're reading carefully too. Because you might miss the point. You'll miss the point. Unless you read this part of the story with the whole story in mind, you might just miss the point. All right? Disciples didn't get it. Do you get it? Do you see? Are you looking at this story from the perspective of the full gospel? It's great. It's like a way teaching us how to read it. I like that. Now, clearly, the crowd did not get it. They didn't know. The disciples didn't know. You can guarantee the crowd didn't know. And so they're waving palm branches and they're screaming Hosanna, which means Lord, save. They're quoting Psalm 118. In it is this phrase about, Lord, give us success. They were actually viewing Jesus as a way to become successful in what they wanted to see happen. We'll talk more about that in a minute. They clearly didn't get it. No doubt many of these people were the same people that just a week later were yelling, "Crucify him." Clearly they didn't get it. Well, let's read on. It says in verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. And many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Everybody is interested in Jesus at this point. It's amazing. It's a high point. And so in verse 20, it says, "There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request, 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip and went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." Now the Greeks come. Okay, so what we learn here now is it's not just the Jews who are interested in Jesus. It's the world. It's the Greeks. It's the people who are not part of Judaism. You know, at Passover time, millions of people came to Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean area. All these people from everywhere came. Not just Jews, but these people. They showed up and said, "What's happening in Jerusalem? It's amazing. You need to go down to this thing." So everybody would show up. Now the Greeks, these foreigners, they've heard about Jesus. In the Old Testament, it talks about how the Messiah will be a light even to the Gentiles. The whole world is going to come. It's a high point. And these Greeks, they have heard that one of the disciples is named Philip. They like that because it's a good Greek name. They said, "Well, that's our ticket in. Guy with a name like that. Let's go talk to him." And they say, "You know what? We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." John has captured a moment. He's captured a phrase there, which he wants us to hear, kind of at this high point, all the excitement, all the drama. And these Greeks, they captured the essence of the Gospel of John. "Can we see Jesus, please?" And that's the goal, to see Jesus, like to really see him, to understand who he is. That's been our quest from the beginning in this Gospel. So they come. They report to Jesus. "These guys want to see you. It's amazing." And then, here come these words. Verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I can imagine the disciples going, "This is amazing. People, they had a parade for us. With palm branches and everything. People screaming and cheering. It's fantastic. The Greeks have come. They want to see Jesus. This is amazing. We're hanging out with him. We're with him. This is great." And then Jesus says, "The hour has come." And they're like, "Oh, the hour has come? What? What? Because we've been waiting for this for a long time." All right, it's all a setup. It's all a setup now for what Jesus is going to say. And here's what Jesus says. In verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Listen carefully. "I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." I can imagine the disciples kind of getting a furrowed brow, thinking, "Oh no. What's he gonna, like, where is he going with this?" Well, what about the glory? What about the crowds? What about the Greeks? What about the palm branches? What about Lazarus being raised from the dead? What about all that? How do we get from all that to seeds dying? Seriously, I imagine they're rattled. Jesus wants to rattle them. He knows exactly what he's doing. Not only does he want to rattle them, he wants to rattle us too, for paying attention. Okay, he goes on. He says in verse 25, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And now, My heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I think the disciples are unprepared for this. They're unprepared. I mean, they're just on such an excited high. He talks about seeds dying. You seek to, if you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you'll gain it. What is he talking about? And he says, my soul is sorrowful. Why would you be sorrowful? People are cheering in the streets. People are looking for you. It's like the paparazzi have been assigned to you. Why would you be sorrowful at this moment? Father, should I ask to be saved from this hour, the hour that I've my whole life has been looming in front of me? No. I actually came into the world for this hour, for this moment. This is the point. This is the heart of the gospel right here. He says, Father, glorify your name. A voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd said there was the crowd that was there heard it and said that it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him, and Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Wow. This is the hour. This is the moment. And what is it? It's pretty clear, isn't it? For us who know how the story ends. Jesus is speaking of the cross. Jesus is speaking of his passion. Jesus is speaking of his sacrifice. Said, this is why I came to this moment. He says, now is the judgment of this world. This is a critical moment. Now, Satan will be cast out. The victory of God. And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Lifted up, that phrase, if I'm lifted up, it's really a play on words. Because where that phrase is used in other places in the New Testament, it can also refer to being lifted up and glorified, being lifted up and honored. But Jesus was speaking of the way that he would die. Why? Because Jesus is blending those two ideas, the idea of honor and glory, with the fact that he will be lifted up on a cross and die. He spoke of the way that he would die. Jesus is going to the very heart, the very center of the gospel right here. Beautiful. It's amazing. It's deep. It's challenging. Here's what I want us to do. I want to ask you to pray with me over the next 6 weeks. We've got 6 weeks. We have a period of time to do some heart work, some preparation, to get our hearts and minds in the right place. We're going to come to Good Friday and Easter and let it really touch our hearts and our souls and our lives. How are we going to do that? Let's pray together. Instead of 3 points today, I have 3 prayers for you. All right? 3 prayers. Here's the first prayer. I want you to pray this and pray it for the next 6 weeks. You just keep praying this prayer. Ask God to push us past our shallow, incomplete views of Jesus so we can see him as he truly is. Lord, please help us to get past our incomplete, distorted, shallow views of Jesus. Lord, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus for who he truly is. I want you to pray that prayer. This is the lesson of the crowd on Palm Sunday. They were cheering for Jesus, but the Jesus they were cheering for was a Jesus that they had invented in their own hearts and their own minds. The Jesus they were cheering for was a Jesus who was a distortion of the real Jesus. You remember that they had tried to take Jesus by force and make him king? That happened in John 6. Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, and it was a free lunch for everybody. Everybody got really excited over that. They said, this guy's our meal ticket. This is awesome. And so they rushed the stage. They grabbed Jesus. They said, you know, we're going to take him by force and make him king. It's going to be amazing. We're going to get free meal. We're going to get stuff. It's fantastic. And Jesus had to slip away. He had to get out of there. Because they didn't get it. They had a distorted image of who Jesus really is. An incomplete picture. Yes, Jesus does miracles. Yes, Jesus is doing signs. Yes, he's meeting people's needs. That's fine. But that's not the whole picture. That's only part of the picture. And when you have only part of the picture and you act like it's the whole picture, you haven't got the real Jesus. And so we say, Lord, help us to get past our own distortions. It has been said that every generation remakes Jesus in their own image. And I think it's absolutely true. Throughout the course of history, we've seen Jesus remade in so many different images, often corresponding to the culture that you find the image in. In the last 100 or so years, it's been really amazing, even in our own country, to see the different images of Jesus. The turn of the century, time of Victorian sophistication, time of peacefulness amongst nations before the First World War. There were gentle men and gentle women, and the emphasis on gentle, of course. And so we had the image of Jesus, gentle, meek and mild, that came from that age. And there's artwork of Jesus blessing the children, carrying lambs. It's Jesus, gentle, meek and mild. It's Jesus, the effeminate wimp. Jesus. And that was an image of Jesus in our culture for a period of time. Closer to our own times, there is Jesus, the macho dude. Jesus who's rough. Maybe it's a reaction to the effeminate Jesus, right? So we don't want that. So just about the time that there was a big men's movement, guys out beating on drums in parks and stuff like that, you know, because they were frustrated maybe with the feminist movement or whatever, I don't know. Guys just went ballistic. About that time, we started getting macho Jesus. This is the Jesus who looks like Braveheart, William Wallace. He's ripped. He's carrying around a big sword. He's rappelling down mountains. He's parachuting into danger zones. This Jesus knows how to take a punch. He knows how to give one. You mess with him, he's going to kick you. You don't want to meet this Jesus in a dark alley. You don't want to cross him because he's a man. He swings a hammer. He's a carpenter. He's like an NFL linebacker. That's the Jesus that we follow. He knows how to lead. He knows how to be a man. Jesus, the macho dude. Then there's Jesus, the right-wing conservative. Is that Jesus? If that Jesus were in our midst, you know, he'd be driving a pickup truck. He'd have a rifle rack on the back. He'd be on his way, you know, to a GOP convention. The Bible in one hand, Constitution in the other. That's my Jesus. Of course, then there's also Jesus, the Green Planet activist. Now that Jesus is the Jesus who would definitely drive a hybrid. Absolutely. Remember the bracelet, What Would Jesus Do? Right? WWJD. Well, a couple years ago, they came out with this phrase, What Would Jesus Drive? I don't know if you remember that. What Would Jesus Drive? It made the national news, a big thing. What would he drive? Because there's a bunch of Christians that said Jesus, if he lived today, would not drive an SUV. Absolutely not. He would drive a hybrid. If Jesus were alive today, because Jesus cares about planet Earth. He created it. He cares about global warming. This is Greenpeace Jesus. This is Jesus in a raft. going after Japanese fishing boats. This is the Jesus of the Green Bible. Have you seen the Green Bible? There's a Green Bible now. You can get it with study guide for how to save the earth, how to save porpoises in the name of Jesus. It's all coded with devotional notes. All right? What would Jesus drive? A Harley? A moped? A Vespa? What would Jesus drive? Then there's Jesus, the cool urban hipster. Urban hipster Jesus. Jesus lived today, surely he would be at the heart of the urban center where it's all happening. You'd find him at a brew pub somewhere, sipping on a micro brew right before he goes into the tattoo shop or on his way to get a latte or something. Jesus would live at the urban center. Never mind the fact that Jesus almost never went to the big city in his life and ministry. He lived right near Tiberias, one of the most happening places anywhere in the Mediterranean. The Sea of Galilee, big Roman party town. Never even mentioned it. Never even acknowledged it. Jesus lived in rural villages and was considered a hick. Never mind all that. Jesus would be a cool urban hipster if he lived today. Then there's Jesus, the emotionally sensitive romantic interest. Does that sound weird to you? That sounds weird to me. There is a genre of worship songs these days which we refer to as Jesus is my girlfriend songs. You know those songs? Jesus is my girlfriend or Jesus is my boyfriend songs? It's kind of weird in some ways. Here's the words of a song. This was a song that I actually banned from our church. And it was back when John Warren was here, you know, and he played this song for me. You know, John, he just kind of had that voice. He kind of pulled you in, you know, and he played this song. I'm going, oh, it's just, I like that. That's really speaking to me. And it's a song, Your Love is Extravagant. It goes like this. Your love is extravagant. Your friendship intimate. I feel like moving to the rhythm of your grace. Your fragrance is intoxicating in our secret place. Your love is extravagant. Now, one day, I actually listened to the words of that song, which is a good idea, by the way. When we worship, you listen to the words. It's part of why we do it, right? I listened to the words and I went, okay, now wait a minute. I feel uncomfortable with this. Somebody said, any worship song, if you can just take the word Jesus out and insert the word babe, and if it makes sense, it's not a good worship song. And I totally agree with that. It's like 100%. 100%. So I banished that song from our church. But it's a sign of the times, you know. It's a reflection of the music that we have today. And surely that would be the Jesus. Or Jesus, the successful living life coach. Joel Osteen-ish type thing. Right? Isn't it funny? I could go on and on, believe me. I could go on and on. Because you know what? Every group, every generation imagines that Jesus looks just like them. That their issues are Jesus' issues. They want Jesus on their team. And Jesus blows all that apart by allowing this to happen, by coming out there on Palm Sunday and they're cheering and they're going after it. Now, this is great. You're going to be our king. You're amazing. And it was a total distortion. And Jesus leads them down the path so at the pinnacle moment, he can say, now is the hour. This is the moment right here. And the disciples are going, yeah, yeah, yeah. What is it? And he says, unless a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit. And we know he's talking about the cross. He's talking about Good Friday and Easter. He's talking about his death and resurrection. He's saying, that's the point. That's the center. Because unless a person hates their life in this world, it's not going to go so well. My servant has to follow me and be where I am. He said, well, where are you going? To the cross. Oh. Now my soul is sorrowful. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. The whole thing is about this. About what? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he was speaking about the manner in which he would die. Prayer number one, 6 weeks, I want you to pray and say, Lord, please get us past our own distortions and incomplete views of Jesus to see who you really are. Prayer number two, ask God to show us the true glory and power of Jesus revealed in His suffering and His death on the cross. We want to see that. Now, see, that's why, that was the theory behind Lent. The theory behind Lent is that, you know, we're so busy doing our thing, living our life, paying the bills, eating, drinking, doing whatever we do, that we're not really going to think about this. So we need to think about it. We need to focus on it. I think it's a great theory. So I think here's what we should do. I think we should pray and say, Lord, show us this. Let us try to understand this. Let us enter into it. This is the heart of the gospel. So please help us to see this. I want you to look at this really important verse. It says in verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world, and now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He was speaking of the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out. There is an issue that is bigger than global warming. There is an issue that is bigger than which political party is in power in this country. There is an issue bigger than gender issues, bigger than masculinity issues, bigger than the feminist movement, bigger than all of it. We live in a world, the Bible tells us, that is held in the power, in the grip of darkness, of Satan. There is judgment coming. That is bigger than any of this. That's at the heart of the gospel. And Jesus says, I'm going to the cross to deal with that issue. I want you to see that. I want you to see that at the center. Now, here's the weird thing about distortions, all these distortions that I've told you about. You know, there's some truth in all of them. Yes, Jesus is gentle and humble. He is. Yes, Jesus is a masculine man. And Jesus was no wimp. Yes, Jesus cares about what happens in our society around us. Yes, it's true. Jesus does want to be in intimate relationship with us. Yes, Jesus does care about the environment He created it. You see, all of these things, there is a truth to all of them. The problem is when you isolate that thing and you make it the main truth, you have lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no longer the gospel. You can use gospel language all day long. It's not the gospel. Because what we have to do is we have to keep the cross at the center of it. And so that's what I want to ask you to do. Now, here's what we'll do. In the next several weeks, when we read through the book of Passion, we're going to take a look at what Christ has to say to us in the shadow of the cross, how He speaks to our hearts, what it actually means. We'll see in chapter 13 and 14. We'll go on. It'll be beautiful. Pray about it. Say, Lord, show me the power, the glory, the victory of the cross. Show me. But then there's one more prayer, and it's this. Ask God to show us how to follow in the way of the cross. How do we follow in the way of the cross? Now, if you're paying attention to this chapter, you'll see something that's really amazing. As soon as Jesus starts talking about the cross, He starts talking about His disciples. He talks to them. He talks about them. You see how Jesus blended all this together? You can see it right here in verse 24. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a seed. If it dies, it produces many seeds. The man or woman who loves their life will lose it, while the man or woman who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. What does Jesus do? He's talking about His own death on the cross, interweaving with that completely what He has to say to His followers. You see, the cross of Christ is not just the mission of Christ. It is the method of God in our lives as well. Yes, it's His mission. His mission was to go to the cross. It's powerful. We're going to learn about that. It's beautiful. But it's also His method in our lives. It's the principle of the cross. So remember we said in Lent, there's this whole thing about I'm going to pray and reflect and repent and fast and these things. Well, why do all that? Because part of the meaning of the cross is, will you take up your cross and follow? Jesus said, if you love your life in this world, you're going to lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you'll gain it. That sounds kind of harsh. That sounds kind of severe. But the premise of the Bible is that our world is a messed up place. It's a messed up place. And we're messed up in the world. So our own hearts need to be changed. In the letters in the New Testament, it talks about crucifying the lust of the flesh, crucifying the old patterns of life, the selfishness, the lying, the lust, the greed, the pride. Crucify those things. If you love that stuff, it's not going to go well. If you hate that stuff, okay, well, there's hope. There's hope then. That's why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the cross. Now, I want men to be strong. I like them to be masculine. And I like them to be leaders. Yeah, absolutely. I believe God designed you to be that way. That's great. But all of that is utterly meaningless. Unless the cross is at the center of it. The cross is at the center. So I can go, you know, and try to be a macho guy and do all this stuff and, you know, for Jesus, and Jesus is with me, he wants to be a man. That's great, fine. Good. Where's the cross? Where's sacrifice? Where's laying your life down? Where's putting to death the things of this world, the evil stuff of this world in your heart? Where's laying down your life for other people and sacrifice? That's at the heart of it, you see. So we have so much to learn. You're going to pray with me and say, Lord, show me how I can live in the way of the cross. Now, beautifully, John 13, 14, 15, 16 is going to address that. It's going to show us. How do we live the way of the cross in relationship to Christ, but also with those around us in the community of Christ and the world around us? How do we live that? Because when we do, and it feels like a little death, I mean, it's hard to do that, but when we do, God's life, resurrection life, comes out of it. And it's awesome. Now, I know how to fill a building with people. I know how to get a crowd of people, and it goes like this. You just tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what they want to hear. Tell them God's going to bless them. Tell them everything's great, and tell them that Jesus is their life coach, and we can tell you how to do well, you know, and people just flood in. But that's not the gospel. To tell people the truth of Christ and the truth of this world, that's the gospel. And that includes the cross. It doesn't just include it, it's at the center of it. That's a hard thing. So a lot of people took off. They just took off and said, forget this. We wanted the free lunch and the Palm Branch King thing, but we're not into this. And they took off. And so this is a great season for us to think about, what's our faith about? What do we believe? Who is it that we follow? And how do we follow? How do we believe? It's going to be awesome. Let's say a prayer right now. Lord, we humbly come to you, Lord, and acknowledge how we need you, Lord. And I guess the best thing I can do is just pray these prayers, Lord, that you'll help us to get past our own distortions and incomplete views of who you are. To see you as you've presented yourself in the gospel. And then, Lord, also that you'll begin to show us the glory and the power of the cross, what it really means in terms of our relationship with you and this world, and how we can live in that way of the cross. Would you, Lord, over the next several weeks, by your Spirit, really deeply speak to us about this? May we learn and grow and increase in faith in Christ because of it. We thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Here's what I want you to do. If you will take 2 chapters a week, start with 12 and 13. So this week, you're just going to read chapters 12 and 13. Just read it over several times. Prayerfully. Pray these prayers. Read through the chapters. Then the following week, you take 14 and 15. There's 2 chapters a week. Prayerfully read through it. Ask these prayers. In the next week, 16, 17, and so on. That's going to take us just about through Good Friday and Easter, meditating, dwelling on the gospel. We'll give you some other things as we go forward, too, that you can do to really make this a special season. Do that prep work. So read the Word, pray, and let the Lord speak to your heart. Let's do that right now as we worship.